Good morning, everyone, and welcome to this Bible class from Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church. I say that for the benefit of the webcast viewers as well, and we welcome you, wherever you're watching in from this morning. You're welcome to be with us, listening in today, and we trust that you will be blessed, both you online and you in here this morning, as we study God's Word together. We're going to look at Romans chapter 1 this morning. Romans chapter 1. And we're continuing with this study that we've been working on for as long as I've been in college, actually, on Christian apologetics. And we're looking at this idea of how to do biblical apologetics, or is there a biblical approach to apologetics? And so we're going to read from Romans chapter 1 this morning. I have the screen as well, because I thought last time it was a little bit complex, and sometimes it's a lot easier if you can see something rather than just hearing it. So I'll have some stuff on the screen for you as well. Hopefully that'll make things a little bit easier to understand and to grasp this morning, but you'll see that as we go through this morning. So Romans chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse number 16. Romans 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And we'll finish the reading there at the end of verse 23, knowing that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Let's pray just for a moment or two before we come to begin the study this morning. Let's pray. Our eternal God, Heavenly Father, as we still our hearts at this moment, the outset of your day, a day which has been sanctified by the eternal and uncorruptible God, as we've been reading about, we pray that today you would sanctify us for the day that you have sanctified. Cleanse each of us afresh now. Cleanse me and make me fit to be used this morning to speak the truth and to be used of the Spirit and filled with the Spirit this morning to challenge, to encourage, to even give that enlightenment that only the Spirit can give this morning. So teach us today, we pray. Make these things clear, make them understandable by our finite minds, and give me the ability to explain it clearly and precisely. And most of all, give us a greater depth of knowledge of God, not just of this world, not just of what is it we can see and hear and feel and sense around us, but of the God who made it all. Direct our thoughts to him today. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Amen. So last time I was here, just at the start of the year, we asked this question as to whether or not there is a scriptural way to offer a rational defense of the Christian faith. That is, in the form of a question, is there a biblical approach to apologetics? And we started to answer that question last time by laying the foundation. And in that class, we understood three very important foundational themes. And I'm going to recap those for you now. The first thing we looked at last time was evidence. And we saw that evidence is not actually on anyone's side. It alone, that is evidence alone, it cannot prove or convince anyone to change their mind. Because different people look at the same piece of evidence, and what happens is they arrive at the different conclusions, the conclusions they had already assumed. And then we looked at worldview. And that's really just like a pair of glasses, mental glasses. It's our way of interpreting the evidence. And a worldview is made up of all of our different presuppositions. And presuppositions, those are the basic things which we believe to be true. We all have them. And we bring those presuppositions with us when we come to look at the evidence, when we come to interpret the evidence. And it's the unbeliever's worldview which needs to change as a result of our apologetic method. And so we finished then last week by looking at neutrality or neutral ground. We saw that using neutral ground, supposed neutral ground, I should say, to try and prove the Christian worldview is logically impossible. In fact, more than that, the Bible tells us that neutral ground doesn't exist. And so to attempt to use neutral ground to defend the faith is to suggest that the Bible is wrong. And so obviously that's going to be a major problem if you're attempting to defend the Christian faith all the while suggesting that the Bible is wrong. So this morning we're going to build on those foundations from last time, and today we're going to get a little bit more specific about how the Christian worldview can be defended effectively without abandoning the truth of Scripture, without stepping off God's word to stand on neutral ground. Can it be done? As I've said, the pure presentation of evidence isn't effective, and trying to take this neutral ground is ill-advised at the very least. So where can we go? Well, I've alluded to it already. The heart of true biblical apologetics is an attempt to deal with the worldview of the unbeliever. I said it last time, the only thing that will work is to change the unbeliever's glasses. And that is what this is all about. How can you help the unbeliever understand that his glasses are not working and that your glasses are the ones which will help him to see the world correctly? I must say, and it's important to say this at the outset, we do not actually have the power to change anyone's glasses. It's God's work to regenerate. It's his work to give the spiritual discernment which the unbeliever needs to see that the Christian worldview is the correct one. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And so we are responsible to make the strongest possible representation of our faith. We are responsible to present it in the most compelling way possible to the critic, but we do it all in the knowledge that it might not work. That according to God's will, it will not always be successful. That doesn't mean we stop trying. That doesn't mean that we abandon apologetics altogether and throw it on the scrap heap. It's simply to adopt a submissive attitude as we go about this work, as we attempt to answer every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, 1 Peter 3:15. So, admitting the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, our goal is still to do all that we humanly can to convince the unbeliever to change his glasses, the worldview that he holds to. And you can do that by showing that the glasses he currently wears are not working correctly, while showing your glasses are the only ones which will help him to see correctly. What I'm saying is that only the Christian worldview can give a proper way of understanding the world around us. That's a key statement. But it's one thing for me to just say that. It's another thing for you and I to actually demonstrate that to a skeptic. What we need to do is put each worldview to the test. Does the unbeliever's worldview stand up to scrutiny? It will be clear, and I'll show you this morning, that it doesn't. And then the responsibility is to show that the Christian worldview does stand up. We want to leave the other person with the unavoidable conclusion that their worldview cannot give them a proper understanding of the world around them. And so we do that by showing a very important thing, that for any worldview to be correct, it must provide us with the basis for knowledge. It must provide us with the basis for knowledge. Now brace yourself. There's some complicated terms about to come your way, but I will explain them. In apologetics, when they talk about this basis for knowledge, they use the term preconditions of intelligibility. Preconditions of intelligibility. And what they mean by that is that there are certain things that we all assume to be true. And we must assume these things to be true before we can actually know anything about the world around us. And there are many different preconditions of intelligibility. We're going to look at them in some depth this morning. Some of the more basic ones that we'll just mention now, for example, the reliability of your senses. That is a precondition of intelligibility. You cannot know anything if you do not assume, first of all, that your senses are reliable. It would be impossible. The reliability of your own memory is another one, a basic assumption, because if you doubt your own memory, how can you draw any reliable conclusions based on things that you've seen, heard, or read in the past? It can't be done. These things must be assumed. But today we're going to look at three other preconditions or assumptions in some deal of depth. They are objective morality, laws of logic, and uniformity in nature. Now, don't be afraid of those three either. We will spend plenty of time on each of them to explain what I mean by those. But those are three things that we all take for granted. And we base our lives on these three assumptions being correct, even if we've never actually directly thought about any of them before. Now, I know it's taken a while, 2 weeks really, but now I'm really getting to the heart of this question. The point of worldview apologetics is that all these assumptions only make sense in the biblical Christian worldview. These preconditions are absolutely consistent with the Bible and not with any other worldview. So for a worldview to be correct, a pair of glasses to work correctly, they must provide an explanation for these preconditions, an explanation for these assumptions. If a worldview doesn't allow us to assume these things, then within that worldview, knowledge would be impossible. Impossible. Both the Christian and the atheist will make these assumptions. You can see that from the image on the screen. Both are standing on the same assumptions. When they come to interpret the evidence, when they come to debate their positions, they are standing on the same presuppositions. But the key point to make is that only the Christian worldview can make sense of those assumptions. The non-Christian will use them, but he is completely unable to explain why. That is the point of this apologetic method. And we can see the basis for this in Scripture if you go with me to Proverbs 1, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Knowledge begins with submission to the God of the Bible. Without him, knowledge is impossible. Those who do not submit to him or to the wisdom which he has revealed through his word, it says here that they will end in foolishness. Fools. A worldview which is incoherent, which is inconsistent, and which is irrational. And to be really blunt, I believe that every worldview, except for the Christian worldview based on the Bible, can be described in that way. Completely foolish. The key point for us as we take a little step further now is this. Only the Christian worldview provides the basis for knowledge. Understand what that means. I am not saying that it's impossible to know anything if you don't believe the Bible, if you're not a Christian. Of course not. Muslims, Scientologists, atheists, they do know things. But the point is that their worldview cannot explain the assumptions they use in order to have knowledge. They cannot explain them. Really, that inability shows that their worldview is not correct. It proves to them that their glasses are not working. So we're going to get a little more practical. We're going to think about each of these three assumptions in depth, and we'll analyze the atheist worldview in each of the three. And we'll begin with morality. Now, it might not be completely obvious to you that objective morality is required as an assumption before we can acquire knowledge or even debate, but it is. When I talk about morality, I'm not saying that a person has to be moral or that a person has to be upright before they can have any knowledge. What I'm saying is that a person must assume that there are moral values which exist objectively, not that each person gets to decide what is right and what is wrong just for themselves. That there is a standard that exists outside of every single person that determines morality, and it's binding on every single one of us. That's what objective morality is. And it's a necessary assumption. Without that belief, we wouldn't debate with anyone, and no one would debate with us. What would be the point? Even the idea that a worldview should be rational, that is a moral judgment. In fact, any time you use the word should be X or Y, or someone ought to be X or Y, what are you doing? You're making an objective moral judgment. As soon as you determine, and not just you, any person, as soon as they determine that somebody else should be this and not that, they're appealing to objective morality. That shows that they believe in objective morals. And if we don't assume objective moral standards, then why should a worldview even be defended? Why bother? Why should I even object to the positions of other worldviews? Objective morality is a necessary assumption for knowledge, and only the Christian worldview can explain it. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that only the Christian worldview can account for objective morals. We have a rational basis for morality. That's something which the atheist does not have. How do I know? The Bible teaches us that God is the creator of all things. More than that, as a result of that, all things therefore belong to him. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And so an absolute moral code makes sense according to the biblical worldview because we can explain it very easily. A transcendent God who is perfectly holy made all men in his own image, and he has written his law on all of their hearts. It's very simple, really, for the Christian to explain objective morals. It's not so easy for the atheist. He'll have a hard time with this. Because the atheist does believe in objective morals. He does believe in them. He understands these concepts of right and wrong. They're more than just personal opinions. Now, he might not like to admit that, because he knows very quickly that it pulls his worldview apart. But he does, in his heart, know that there is objective right and objective wrong. You can very quickly reveal that if you ask an atheist if it's okay for you to steal his car, or if it's okay for you to burn his house down, or ask him for his personal views on the Holocaust. Well, very quickly, he will have to admit that there are objective rights and wrongs, and those things are objectively wrong. It's more than a matter of personal opinion. But that's where his worldview begins to fall apart. Because although the atheist assumes objective morality and his behavior shows that he believes in objective morals, he cannot explain it. He cannot account for that assumption. Because in a worldview, which is his worldview, there is no God. There's no creating lawgiver. All that exists is the random result of evolution. There's no rational basis for objective morals. All that can be accounted for through evolution is relative morality, the opposite of objective morality. That people can decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong, and it's just a matter of opinion, nothing more than that. The problem is that every person in this world goes beyond relative morality. We all live as though we believe in objective morality, even if we don't admit it. Remember, every time a person says that something should be X or Y, or something ought to be X or Y, they're making an objective moral judgment. But to do that is completely inconsistent with the atheist worldview. And it's so easy to expose this inconsistency, especially with what I would call a militant atheist, those who are vehemently opposed to religion. And you get talking about these things, they'll immediately launch into a tirade about the deception of the church down through the centuries, the manipulation of people, the violent acts that have been committed in the name of God throughout human history. But such an argument is disastrous for the atheist. Even if we accept that all of those accusations are true, the point is, on what basis can an atheist tell you or I that it's wrong to manipulate people, that it's wrong to deceive the masses, or that it's wrong to murder hundreds and thousands of people? Remember, in his worldview, there is no objective moral lawgiver. And so a person, while in the Christian worldview a person has value, in the atheist worldview, every single person is nothing more than a randomly occurring sack of cells. That's all we are. And so, for all he knows, manipulating people is absolutely fine. Why should he complain? In fact, I could say to the atheist that our highest purpose in life is to deceive as many people as possible. And he has absolutely no rational basis to disagree with that position. His worldview simply does not allow for it. And that's why I would say that any atheist who even shows up to a debate against a Christian has already lost that debate. Because in a world which is the world he envisions, where everyone is just a purposeless accident, the atheist has no basis to even debate with the Christian, to tell him that his worldview is wrong. For him, wrong does not exist. So he is a walking contradiction. That's morality. And we'll move on from morality and think now for a little while about the laws of logic. Again, this is something that we all presume to exist before we begin to interpret the world around us. Although this is one of the ones that you probably have never really thought about directly, you use the laws of logic every single day as you live your life. For example, the law of non-contradiction is a very straightforward one. If you said that a bottle was full of water, but at the same time that it was also completely empty, that's contradictory. And two contradictory statements can't both be true at the same time. That's one of the laws of logic, a very simple one. And just like with morality, the Christian has a very easy and a very clear way to account for the existence of these laws of logic. In our worldview, they make perfect sense. Because God, in his word, has revealed some of his thoughts to man. And his thoughts, as we can tell from his word, are non-contradictory. They're in accordance with logic. In fact, God is the God of logic. And he has created people after his image with an ability to reason logically. He made us that way. And so the law of non-contradiction, it's not just a personal opinion of how people should think. It's God's expectation of how we should think. He created us to think logically. He is a God who is self-consistent. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. In fact, we'll read verse 11 down to verse 13 to understand the context. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'll begin to read at verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, that is Christ, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. God is shown there very clearly to be faithful, that is consistent. It says that he cannot deny himself. And the context there, as you can see, is that he will give eternal life to those who are united to Christ. And he will punish those who have denied Christ. This statement here is showing that he is true to his word. He will do what he has promised to do with believers and with unbelievers. He is self-consistent. He cannot contradict himself. It is his nature to be consistent. It is the very nature of God. And so this God, who is always and who is unchangeably true, is, Hebrews 1 and 3 tells us, upholding all things by the word of his power. And so it's completely rational for you and I to expect our universe to be non-contradictory, just like God himself. It's a logical universe. The God of logic upholds his universe in accordance with those laws that he has created, laws which reflect his own nature. And since he is unchangeable, since he is eternal, these laws of logic must apply universally, in every place and at all times. Now, the atheist will claim to believe the same thing, that the laws of logic apply universally and timelessly. However, unlike the Christian, he has no basis whatsoever for that assumption. How can the atheist say that the laws of logic always apply? He doesn't have God's word, an objective revelation of a logical God who upholds all things by the word of his power. The only thing he can speak confidently about, the atheist that is his own personal experience of the world. And so he can say, well, my experience of this world is that it follows laws of logic. But he would have to accept that some of the laws of logic might not apply in some circumstances which he has not personally experienced. All he can speak about is what he's seen and experienced for himself. And so if someone comes to the atheist and says, well, I found two contradictory claims and they are both true. I found a bottle of water that is both empty and full at exactly the same time. The atheist has no valid grounds to dismiss that finding. It was not his personal experience. His worldview, he can't account for the universal laws of logic. Even though he might appeal to those laws in an attempt to defend his worldview, he can never justify them without leaving his own worldview behind. That is the law of logic, or the laws of logic, I should say. The third assumption, which is essential for knowledge and essential to construct a rational worldview, is uniformity in nature. What do I mean by uniformity in nature? It's the assumption that the future will be like the past. Not the same as the past, but that the future will be like the past. And again, this is an assumption which we all use all the time. Let me give you a silly example. When you get out of bed in the middle of the night and you're stumbling around your room in the darkness and then you accidentally stub your toe on a piece of furniture, you feel pain in that moment. That is the outcome of what has taken place. It's sore. Then the following night when you have to do the same thing, for some reason you have to get out of bed in the middle of the night and as you're stumbling through your room in the darkness, you don't say to yourself, well, I'll have to stub my toe on that piece of furniture again, because who knows, maybe this time it will be the most pleasurable experience of my life. That's silly. That's stupid. We don't do that because we know there is uniformity in this world. We expect that if we perform the same action in the same way in the future as we have done in the past, we will get the same outcome, i.e., if you keep stubbing your toe on a piece of furniture, it will keep being sore. That isn't going to change. It's the assumption of uniformity that makes science possible. The basis of scientific experimentation is that if you perform an action in the same way, in the same set of conditions, you will get the same outcome. When you throw a ball up, it will always come back down. Or if you can remember your school days, when you add magnesium to hydrochloric acid, it will always start a reaction. If we do not assume that the universe is uniform, science would become impossible. For the Christian, that all makes perfect sense. That can be explained without much of a problem. God made this entire universe, and he has imposed order on that universe. He upholds this universe by his own power, and he is omnipresent, so that he upholds it in the same way in all places and at all times. He's told us in Psalm 104:19 that he has appointed the moon for seasons, that the sun knoweth his going down. There's order. He made a promise to Noah after the flood. He said, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So the Christian has every right to expect certain outcomes when they perform an action under certain conditions, because they rely on a God who promises to continue to uphold the universe in a consistent way. That's how weather forecasters do their job. It's how astronomers can predict the positions of the planets long into the future. In a world without uniformity, all of that would be completely impossible. The atheist, he relies on that assumption too, that this earth, this world around us is uniform. But again, he cannot explain why that is the case. More than that, in his worldview, uniformity is actually completely impossible. His entire view of the origin of this universe is that an uncaused, unexplained, unrepeatable, and unexpected event took place to bring matter from non-matter. And so in that universe, why would there be any uniformity? A universe which exists because of a non-uniform event does not suddenly become uniform. Who would Who or what would ensure a level of consistency in the atheist worldview? Who maintains those conditions in the future? The bottom line is a universe that is born out of chaos cannot become orderly and uniform on its own. One of the most interesting arguments that atheists regularly use against the Bible is on the basis of miracles. They say that the records of miracles in the Bible that we see are impossible because they go against science and they go against the laws of nature. And with that final part of the statement, I agree. Miracles do go against the laws of nature. But I can explain why. Because this universe is upheld by God in a consistent fashion, and only that God can suspend the laws of nature in order to perform a miracle. That is a rational explanation. It's the fact that our universe is uniform that makes miracles an amazing thing. That's why we would find miracles surprising if we saw one, because they go against the expectations we have. They only happen when God suspends the natural order that he has created. And that's why I find it funny that an atheist would try to argue that miracles somehow invalidate the Christian's worldview. Because in his worldview, miracles would be an everyday occurrence. The atheist really should be wondering, well, why don't we have more miracles? Because his worldview doesn't allow for a uniform universe. In his universe, every outcome, everything that happens would be unexpected and unpredictable. There's no natural order. There's no uniformity. And so every time the atheist opens his mouth to make that argument against miracles, ignorantly he is supporting the truth that this universe is uniform, which is something his worldview cannot account for. We've discussed these three preconditions of intelligibility, three assumptions that we need to make in order to know anything. And you'll notice, I pointed it out earlier, but I'll draw it to your attention again, both the Christian and the atheist are standing on the same assumptions in order to make their case. And they have to. No argument could ever be made without standing on those three assumptions. But as you can see from the image, there's a problem for the atheist. Those assumptions are incompatible with a godless, unbiblical worldview. He cannot explain them. He can't account for them. Right. The point of apologetics, you see, is not that the unbeliever is incapable of making moral choices or that he's unable to make a logical argument. He does both of those things. The problem is that the unbeliever does those things, but he cannot explain why, whereas you and I can. Those assumptions absolutely make sense in the light of God's word. And so what happens? As you can see, the atheist has no ground to stand on. His presuppositions, according to his own worldview, can give him no support. And so in order to remain rational, in order to make a coherent argument, what does he have to do? He has to live in a way that is inconsistent with his own professed worldview. What's actually happening is he's standing on a worldview which is not the one that he actually claims to hold to. He's standing on the Christian's worldview. In apologetics, many people will use the phrase stealing from the Christian's worldview. And that's really what this practice is. The atheist can't use logic, can't use science, can't use morality based on his own professed view of the world. It can't account for any of those things. But he needs to use those things in order to live. He needs to use those things in order to behave in a coherent and consistent way. And so he steals those assumptions and he relies on them anyway, even though they are only explainable in the Christian worldview. He is stealing from the Christian's worldview. And that's something we should absolutely expect, because Scripture tells us about it. Go to Romans chapter 1, where we read earlier this morning. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. We'll read verse 18, 19, and 20. Romans 1, verse 18. Says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 18 tells us there that all men have the truth. All men have it. Verse 19 and 20 explains to us what that truth is, that all men have a knowledge of the true God, a knowledge within them or manifest in them, it says. So in the human makeup, we can see the evidence of God. More than that, verse 20, it shows us the creation of the world around us. That also proclaims the existence of God. So whether they look inward or outward, they will see God. They have the truth. That word hold in verse 18 is crucial. It says he holds the truth in unrighteousness. And the word hold, really it can be used often to describe restraining something or suppressing something, holding something back. And in a way, that begins to tie in with what we've been discussing this morning. That all men know God in their heart. We all have general revelation, the creation of this world and in our own human constitution. But the unregenerate suppress this knowledge of God. They have it, but they suppress it. They do not openly proclaim it or profess it. And so that is what is happening when the atheist steals from the Christian's worldview. He's exemplifying what that text shows. He appeals to certain moral values which he can't explain through his own view of this world. He's inadvertently revealing what he knows to be true in his heart, and he tries to suppress it, the truth that there is a holy lawgiver who sets a moral standard that is binding on everyone. But he is restraining that truth through his own unrighteousness. So he will never acknowledge God without the intervention of God. He will never acknowledge the God who is so clearly seen in the universe that he has created. He's suppressing the truth. So every time an atheist opens his mouth and puts forward a logical argument against the existence of God, what he's actually doing is he's unwittingly declaring the existence of God by using the logic which only comes from God. When he spouts moralistic judgments against the church and against Christians, he is unwillingly proclaiming the holy lawgiver who is building his church. Every time he argues against God, he betrays the fact that God exists because he holds the truth in unrighteousness. He cannot win. He cannot debate in a way that does not support the Christian worldview, even using logic, using morality, using the uniformity in nature and science. My time is gone. But what I've tried to do this morning is, and I hope you all see it, is to present a form of apologetics which is consistent with the Bible, which allows you to use the Word of God, where the Christian doesn't need to take their biblical glasses off and go and stand on some hypothetical neutral ground. No, this apologetic method allows you to keep your biblical worldview, to explain it to the unbeliever and to demonstrate to them that it is the only way to explain the universe that we live in. Only God's word gives us the basis for knowledge. That is an exclusive claim. You see, we can go further than just to say that Christianity is the most probable worldview or that it's the best explanation for the evidence. That's a slippery slope. It is absolutely true, and everything else is false. In fact, the only parts of other worldviews which are true are the parts which they have stolen from the Christian worldview. So, I finish with this thought. Leading the unbeliever to the Christian worldview is about more than just making them able to think consistently. It's about more than just giving them a better knowledge of this world. Ultimately, it's about leading them to Christ. Colossians 2 and 3 says, "In whom, that is Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." It's only by seeing Christ as he truly is that the unbeliever can experience that true wisdom from above. The kind which, yes, it will give them a correct view of the world around them, but far more than that, it will give them a right view of God, a view that leads to faith and repentance, a saving knowledge that's found only in Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's pray. We finish this morning's Bible class. Let's pray. Our Father, we openly admit this morning the wonder of what we've seen, that we have a great God who is above and beyond, who transcends us in every fashion, the one who has created order, created logic, consistency, uniformity, all of these things. We attribute them to the one true God. And so I pray that you would make us faithful. Faithful to what we have revealed to us in Scripture. Help us to stand upon it. To refuse to abandon the truth of Scripture as we attempt to witness to the world. May we be used to give a revelation of the true God. To point people to Christ. The one in whom are found the treasures of knowledge and all wisdom. Use us to that end, we pray. For the glory of God, for Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.